let's get caught up on all things politics. Who better?
Well, Wilfred, the news came political. After
there are new hurdles involving the vaccine rollout with questions about final distribution to Americans.
On Sunday, Ariana Grande nearly broke the internet and announced
a relief package in a last-second cliffhanger after bringing the country.
There are some nice breaks on the phone. Show you some political
news. Get caught up on all things
politics. Who better? Millions head home after defying the
news to watch it happen.
What a year it's been. Will things improve? We want to believe that life will simply have to be better than it has been. However, the Word of God teaches us that hope is only found in one source, Jesus. 1 Peter teaches us to set our hope fully on the grace of God. Through Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Realistic hope that will transform the way we live.
Thanks for joining us this weekend. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We are continuing our study of 1 Peter. If you brought your Bible, grab it and open it to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is part 8 of this series. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. The handout also has some fill-in-the-blanks and some discussion questions. And the title of this message is The Christian and Their Work. You remember, this letter was written by the Apostle Peter around 64 AD, written to Christians who were being persecuted and tortured and suffering for their faith. And so 2 weeks ago, Mac covered the verse that introduced this section of verses. You remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." And so Peter is teaching these persecuted Christians how to live beautiful, winsome lives, and he's applying it to three areas. Last week, 2:13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution," talking about our government. This week, 2:18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect," talking about work. And then next week, it's 3:1 and 3:7, talking about what a beautiful, winsome marriage looks like between a husband and wife. So again, this weekend, we're talking about how do we conduct ourselves in a beautiful, winsome way with work. What is work? Here's the dictionary definition. First one, to work is to perform duties regularly for wages or salary. And the second definition there, to perform a task requiring sustained effort. I included the second definition because we have to expand our definition of work. If you're working 9 to 5, that's obviously your work. If you're raising your children, that's also work. If you're going to school, that's your job. If you're volunteering, if you're serving at church, if you're leading a small group, work, work, work. If you're doing housework and house projects and laundry and cleaning and chore, we do a lot of work if we think about it and add all those categories up. How much do we spend working? This is just your paid job. If you have a paid job, some of you are like, "I'm working really hard and I'm not getting paid." Well, let's say you work 40 hours a week, 50 weeks a year, 47 years, that's 94,000 hours, or 10.7 years of paid work. And that's not including, again, raising your kids and housework and volunteer work and going to school. We do a lot of work. Fortunately for us, the Bible is full of instruction on how to work. Work attitudes, ethics, money, priority. I included a couple really good passages on the back of your handout related to work. Who invented work? Satan. No. God. Genesis 2:15 said, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So God made work before sin entered the picture and messed it up. Work existed pre-fall, pre-sin. Some think work is a curse. It's not. Work existed before sin entered the picture. But obviously, when Adam and Eve sinned, work was cursed and became much more difficult. Genesis 3:17, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." So God made work. It was really good. Sin messed it up. and has become very frustrating. Amen? Amen. Will we work in heaven? Yes. When Jesus comes back, we're going to serve God or work. Revelation 22:3. No longer will there be anything accursed. This is at the end of time when Christ returns. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Servants, us, will be serving, will be working. The curse is lifted. Work will no longer be, there'll be no anything accursed. There'll be nothing. Imagine a work environment where everything went perfect. There was no frustrations. It was just everything went right how you planned it. So back in Genesis, work is cursed. There's sorrow and thorns and thistles. In Revelation, the curse is lifted. No more sorrow or tears or pain. Work was part of God's original good plan. It was messed up by sin, and God is going to make it all amazing again when we're in heaven one day. And so again, in 1 Peter, we're looking, how can we conduct ourselves in a winsome and attractive way with our work? We all understand work can be very frustrating. Maybe we're treated poorly at our job. Just talking to a brother tonight, telling about a frustrating situation with his work yesterday. Maybe we don't get paid enough. You go, I don't get paid at all for my work. We might be maligned at our work. So this passage is talking about how we as Christians can live with it. Children work, school work, volunteer work, all of it. So our first verse is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So before we get into the truths in this passage about work, I want to talk about servants and masters. I'm going to go on a 5-minute tangent. Other translations say slaves and masters. Critics of the Bible have said, well, the Bible is pro-slavery. Look at that verse right there. Verses like this, that's what they used in the South to justify slavery. Maybe you've heard that. So is that true? Is the Bible pro-slavery? I do not have time to adequately address this. 5 years ago, I did a sermon on slavery in the Bible. If you go to that short link, it's also on your handout. You can listen to a whole sermon on it. But very briefly, for just a couple minutes, I want to talk about, is the Bible pro-slavery? Short answer, it's not. The Bible is not pro-slavery because of verses like this. Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. That's the death penalty. That's the strongest language you can have in the Bible against behavior. So the Bible, Old Testament law, is saying kidnapping, selling, owning people was a capital crime punishable by death. And then in the New Testament, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murders, for sexually immoral, for those who practice homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So it's just two passages, but it's very strong Old Testament and New Testament verses against slavery. We go, well, why does the Bible talk about masters and slaves and servants so much? Why? Because tragically, slavery has and still is part of our planet's history. Slavery has been around since the beginning of time. It was honestly the work of men and women of faith like William Wilberforce who outlawed slavery in many countries. And church, you need to know this. Christianity has been on the leading edge of fighting slavery since the beginning. There's actually a very strong correlation between Christianity being in an area and the elimination of slavery. These are two maps. We could discuss it later in detail. The map on the left is world religions. The red area is Christianity. The greenish area is Islam. The whitish area is Buddhism or Hinduism. The map on the right is the date that slavery was eliminated in that country. We don't have time to unpack it. There's a lot there. But basically, there's a very strong correlation that when Christianity's influence moves into an area, slavery is eliminated in that area. When we think about slavery, though, as Americans, obviously we think about it through our cultural lens. In our American slavery, people of a particular race were kidnapped, they were brought to our country and sold as slaves, and that kind of slavery was tragically practiced and is still being practiced throughout this planet. And again, there are clear biblical commands against this kind of slavery. But there was a different kind of slavery happening in the Roman Empire. It was more of a form of indentured servant, more of a financial agreement. Someone would agree to work for someone for a period of time. It was a financial agreement. It was not based on race. It was not initiated by kidnapping. It was not permanent. In fact, up to half of the Roman population were slaves. Anything from a menial job to a doctor could be a slave. There were millions and millions of people that were indentured servants or slaves in the Roman Empire. Obviously, there's sin and abuse and mistreatment. Anytime people put their hands on something, it's broken. But we have to be historically honest that there were two very different forms of slavery from the Roman Empire to what was experienced in our country. One more anti-slavery verse, Colossians 4:1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So the Bible laid out the framework for the destruction of slavery. Here it's telling masters, you need to treat your slaves, your servants, fairly. The Bible elsewhere addresses servants as people of value and worth. And again, Christians have been at the forefront of the fight against slavery since the very beginning. So that was 5 minutes. We're going to get into the verses, but if you want to dig into it more, the short link will take you to a message from a few years ago. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. You should know that the majority of the early Christians were slaves, and they needed to know how to exist in their world, how to work their job, especially with unjust bosses that could mistreat them. Likewise, for us, our work, this part of our life that takes so much of our life, we need to know how to conduct ourselves. And fortunately, the Bible has all of this direction. So we're going to talk about this verse in detail. Like we talked about last week, that phrase, be subject to, or other translations say submit in the Greek. You remember it's this word. It's a military term, meaning to place under, to rank under, to obey, to put yourself in subjection to. So this verse is telling workers to obey or submit to their boss. Obviously, when we're in a hostile situation with an unjust or unfair boss, we kind of get in that fight or flight mode. Either we meet force with force or we run away. But this verse is giving us a third road. Obey and respect your master, even the mean one. Before I quit my engineering job to come work for the church, I was blessed to work for mostly really good bosses, Christians, non-Christians, believers, atheists, men and women, all kinds of perspectives, people that were excellent supervisors. They cared about me and my career. I had a couple bosses that were pretty mean. I think of one in particular in college. We would walk in every morning and we would start the day just getting screamed at by her. And then we'd go work all morning, we'd come back at lunch, and she'd yell at us some more. And if she was having a bad day, she'd swear at us. It seemed like no matter how hard we worked, we got chewed out at lunch. That was not fun. My wife had a boss that was pretty volatile. He could be super professional most of the time, but if something set him off, he would start screaming and swearing at Krista and the other employees. I remember once I showed up at work to pick Krista up, and I walked in right as he was about to start screaming at her, and I walked around the corner, and he killed it. I was like, eh. Difficult bosses can make work super challenging. Work can be incredibly frustrating. Maybe the supervisor passes you over for promotion. A boss chews you out in front of everybody. Maybe you don't get appreciated for all the work you did on a project. People make fun of you. You don't get paid what you think you deserve. Maybe you're not getting paid at all. Maybe your work is demoralizing. Maybe you can't stand your coworkers. And what does all that sin lead to? It leads to sin in our lives and the lives of the workers. Companies are full of gossip and slander, usually about the boss. There's laziness. It's so easy just to follow the crowd, especially if you're the only Christian at your job. What do you guys talk about at lunch? Well, we complain about work and the boss. Pull up a seat. Maybe people only work if the boss is watching. This story made me smile. This guy invented a laser tripwire so that when you walk into your the boss walks into the office, it triggers and it closes every window on your computer. So the boss will see, oh, he's not actually working. He's just watching YouTube videos. And I did not share this with any of you to give any of you an idea. The goal for Christians is to work, not watch as many videos as you can. Good boss or bad boss, the Bible here teaches us to obey our boss and respect them, him or her. So actually working your job might be the application that God wants some of us to go into. But I do not think we understand what this verse is saying to us. In the face of injustice, mistreatment, everything in us screams, stand up, defend yourself, cuss them out. We're Americans, we're Protestants, it's 2021. Respond to evil with love. To bring God's goodness is so foreign to our human nature, it's alien, but it is how people see Jesus. When we meet force with force, everybody's doing that, nobody notices. But when we obey and respect a boss, a supervisor that is mean, that's supernatural. People see Jesus in us. Respect and obey even your unjust boss. That word unjust in the Greek is scolios, which means curved or crooked. We get our word scoliosis from it. So we are called to obey and respect even the crooked boss. Do you understand that being kind to a harsh boss is a distinctly Christian thing? And again, it might be the hardest thing that Jesus asks us to do. One small example, years ago, I was working for an engineer, and he said, hey, write this report, it's due on Friday. So I wrote it, I put it on his desk, I think on Monday or Tuesday. On Wednesday, I said, hey, that report you asked me to write, it's on your desk. He's like, on it. Thursday afternoon, I swung my head in, I was like, hey, don't want to bug you, but that report you asked to go out tomorrow, it's on your desk. He's like, I'm on it. Friday morning, he still hasn't reviewed it. So I'm like, hey, sorry to bug you, sir. That report that you said was due today, it's right there. He's like, I know. I'm not going to review it. I don't have time. He yelled at me. In my heart, I was just mad. I was like, you're a jerk. I'd like to remind you that you told me to write this report. But God gave me grace, and I just said, sorry to bug you. Don't worry about it. I went back to my office. Well, my gentle answer turned away his wrath, and I think it convicted him because later I came back to my desk and was sitting there reviewed on my desk. The Bible has all kinds of direction for us on work, not just how to deal with injustice. There's a lot of instruction. I want to highlight the four passages on your handout. Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 say, obey your boss as you would Jesus. And then it says, work even when your boss isn't watching. It actually says that in the Bible. And then it says, God will reward you for your hard work, even if your boss doesn't. And then 1 Timothy 6 talks about honoring your boss. It says your work ethic is evangelistic. And it says respect non-Christian and Christian bosses, because it talks about believers that could take a Christian boss for granted. They go, eh, they're a Christian, they have to be nice to me. It's like, no, work hard. And then Titus 2 says, don't be argumentative, don't steal from work, and again, your work ethic is evangelistic. This is how a Christian is called to work. We're called to respect our boss, to obey them. They're made in the image of God. We honor them with our words and our actions. And we can handle all of this as long as our boss is nice. We're like, I can do all that. I got a good boss. But when our boss is a jerk, the whole list goes out the window. We're tempted to tell our boss off. We're tempted to cheat on our hours, to not work hard. They don't deserve my hard work. They don't appreciate me. They mistreat me. I don't need to work hard. I don't need to listen to them. I will join in the office gossip because they're the worst. But do we realize, our first blank, our godly conduct at work can be evangelistic. Our boss, our coworkers, they can see a difference in us and how we conduct ourselves. They can see Jesus and can possibly be one to Christ. Well, how do we do this? How do we handle injustice? Look at verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So how do we handle injustice? How do we handle a boss who is mean, mistreats us? We are mindful of God. What does that mean? You think about God in that moment. What would God want right now? How would God want me to respond? What brings God glory right now when he just yelled at me? Our second blank. God cares more about us growing in godliness than always getting justice. There is a theme all over the Bible that God uses suffering to refine us, to grow us in our character, to make us more like Jesus. Look at Romans 5. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. I think we need a new verse. That's not very encouraging. James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. How is our faith tested? Through suffering. These are not good verses. 1 Peter 1:6, this is the one Bill covered a few weeks ago. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so the tested genuineness of your faith and it continues. I'll be honest with you, suffering and testing are not things I like. I do not like waking up in the middle of the night because something is super discouraging. I don't like crying because something broke my heart. I don't like getting verbally abused. I don't like mean emails. I don't like people yelling at me. I would rather not be upset, just total honesty. I'd rather not have suffering and trials in my life. But God has brought difficult circumstances into my life and your life to teach us, to refine our faith, to grow us more like Jesus. There is a character refinement piece of our work. God is using those really hard things at our job to grow us more like Christ. Maybe at school, your teacher is rude, they ignore you, they have favorites, they're not nice. Maybe your boss is mean or your coworkers are rude. Those may be God's tool to grow us. Look at the verses. I want to say three caveats. First caveat, like we discussed last week, if your boss asks you to sin, you don't. You obey Jesus, not your boss. Second caveat, we have incredible protections in our country because of our Judeo-Christian roots. We should utilize them. If there is criminal activity involved, you may need to get the authorities involved to punish evil, like we talked about last week. And then the third caveat with our work is we're not fatalistic. We have freedom to seek a different work situation. 1 Corinthians 7:20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. So there is biblical freedom to seek another job, albeit in a respectful way. But you go, Josh, I can't switch jobs. I've looked everywhere. My boss is rude. My coworkers, they don't appreciate me. Well, that may be God's tool, God's number one tool to grow you in your faith right now. Our next verse, verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So sadly, in the Roman society, the Roman master could beat their servant. And again, we have all these protections in our country because of our Judeo-Christian roots. But this verse is talking about a self-evaluation related to why you're suffering at your job. Why am I suffering at my work? Is it because I'm a Christian or because I'm lazy? Why did I get fired? Was it all my Christian t-shirts or was it I always showed up late to work? Why don't my coworkers like me? Is it because I'm telling them about the Lord, or is it because I don't do anything? I just stare at my phone all day. Our third blank, evaluate the cause of your suffering at work. You know the average American worker admits to goofing off 20% of their workday? That's what they admit to. So this graph might be the typical worker's productivity. Just focus on the blue line. You show up at work, you're not doing a whole lot, you're talking to your coworker about TV, and then you start working about 11 o'clock and you're plugging along there and you get hungry and it nosedives. And then you don't work, you're on lunch and come back, do some Facebook, and then you work for a little while and then you get distracted by YouTube videos and you slow down there. And then you spike about 3-ish, and you have a really good idea, but then about 4 or 5, you're like, hey, I'll be done anyway. And then by the end of the day, you're talking to your coworker about TV again. So that might be our average day. But this says it is a gracious thing in the sight of God when we do good and suffer for it. Other translations say it's a commendable thing or it pleases God. Do we believe this? This, again, may be the most difficult thing that God is asking us to do as Christians, to be kind to a harsh boss, to be respectful and obedient of a supervisor that's mistreating us. How in the world can we do this? It's alien. It's not human. Fortunately, we have the ultimate example in Jesus Christ. The next few verses talk about Jesus. I just want to read them all, and then we'll highlight a few points. 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." You know what word caught my eye in this section? It's the word reviled. It's a super nasty word. It means to abuse, to insult, to demoralize, to humiliate, to try to really hurt somebody with your words. People were trying to hurt Jesus with their words, and he did not hurt them back. So much of our sin, when we get sinned against, is just with our mouth, our words. It's a response to evil. You have been evil to me, I will be evil to you. Jesus did not revile back. It's unbelievable. Verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." So these five verses could be a whole sermon. There's so much amazing truth about what Christ did, like Skylar talked about. Jesus is coming, Jesus is here, Jesus is coming back. Jesus came, he did all these amazing things, and he died for us. I want to just highlight a few truths briefly. Our fourth blank, Jesus is the example of how to respond to evil against us. That's what it said in verse 21. This word example is a tracing. Like, you know, when you're a kid, you're tracing your hand. This is basically saying, you want to know how to live your life, just put it over Jesus and trace Jesus's life. Nobody was ever treated as poorly as Jesus and handled it perfectly. Jesus was never sinned against, and yet he suffered more than all of us. He was tortured and murdered for you and me. And even as he was dying on the cross, he was asking the Father to forgive the people sinning against him. Jesus is the ultimate example. Amen? Fifth blank, the sovereignty of God can sustain us through injustice. That's what it said in verse 23. God had a plan that Christ would die on the cross for our sins, and Jesus entrusted himself to that. Likewise, God has a plan for the mistreatment and abuse you may be suffering at work. So understand, the Lord is in control of this incredibly difficult situation with my coworker or my boss, any of that. God, trusting in God's sovereignty can allow us to endure that mistreatment. And then our sixth blank, we don't just need an example, we need a Savior. Amen. If we're honest, we cannot do this in our own strength. We cannot respond to injustice with love. We cannot return good in the face of evil. We can't even respect and obey our boss. We buck authority. We're like, who are you to tell me who? We need a Savior, and Jesus provides that. The first century Roman Empire was brutal. And these Christians, again, are undergoing incredible trials and persecution. Jesus wasn't just the pattern. He was the Savior. We have been healed by his blood. In verse 24, it said, by his wounds. It's actually, in the Greek, one wound. Jesus' whole body became a giant wound to save us from our sins. So to close, I want to tell you a powerful story. I read this about a young man who followed Christ's example. He trusted that God had a plan in the middle of suffering, and God empowered him to respond in a supernatural way. So I'll read you this story. So during the war, I think World War II, a young man from Georgia was drafted into the army. He had never been more than a few miles from his home, but suddenly he was in this new, highly structured environment. He took his Christian faith with him. That meant he read his Bible daily, and every night he would pray beside his bed before he went to sleep. His faith infuriated his sergeant, who was in charge of this company of new recruits. He set out to humiliate the young man, to cruelly abuse him, to mistreat him. He used every opportunity he had to harass him. But at no point did the soldier return evil for evil. In fact, he always went the second mile trying to endure this mistreatment. One Saturday night, the sergeant came back into the barracks drunk, and he saw the young man kneeling beside his bed praying, and the sergeant exploded. He shouted at the boy. Nothing worked. He took off one of his boots, and he threw it at the kid and clocked him in the back of the head. The stunned boy regained his composure and kept praying. This further enraged his sergeant, who, even though he was drunk, took off his second boot and threw it, and he hit the boy again. But the boy did not retaliate in anger, and the sergeant swore at him and stumbled off to his bed. The next morning, the sergeant awoke, hungover, throbbing headache, swollen eyes, and the first thing he saw sitting by his bed were his boots cleaned and polished. With tears in his eyes, he walked back into the barrack to the young man, and he said, "What is it with you? I've done everything in my power to break you. What, you have broken me. How are you doing it? What is your secret? Where does your power come from?" And the young man replied, "It's God. As hateful as you have been to me, God loves you, and God wants me to love you too." It's our last blank. Profound things can happen when we respond to ungodly treatment in a godly way. You understand that Jesus did not change the Roman Empire by getting voted in as the emperor, overthrowing the government. He lived a simple life. He died on the cross for our sins. His followers took that gospel message and his example, and they used love to change the entire Roman Empire. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you made work. I thank you, God, that you made it before the fall. I thank you, Lord, that your plan is that we would work hard and honor you, whether we work for Christians or non-Christians, good bosses or bad bosses. I thank you, God, that you can use that as an empowerful evangelistic tool. Lord, there's probably people in the room that don't have a job and they want one. We pray that they would get a job soon. And God, bless us at our jobs. I pray for us as workers that we would be the hardest workers. We'd make the most money. We'd get the most promotions. We would just shine like a light at our job, be it at home with our kids, where we're getting paid, our volunteer work. Lord, help us to think of you as we're working our job. And God, I know there's tons of conflict. There's tons of trials and frustrations at work because it's cursed. Help us to be men and women that just shine in the middle of those mistreatments and abuse. And Lord, help us to be people that honor and respect our bosses. We say all this in your name. Amen.